two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled, and that has made all the difference. I wonder, do you recognise that famous line of poetry? It comes from Robert Frost. It's well known, but perhaps hasn't been always well applied. That poem is seen to celebrate the trailblazer, the person who is fiercely independent and refuses to be led or swayed by conformity to other people or to societal codes. It really is seen as a poem that celebrates the spirit of independence. And yet, when we come to consider the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in particular his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems that that kind of independent approach to life is not only overrated, but actually spiritually very dangerous. When we sit down and take time to listen to Jesus, the teacher, the one who is wisdom itself, what we find is that the real road that's less travelled, the road that really makes the difference in life, is the path of absolute conformity. Conformity to the Word of God. That Word which Jesus himself came down in the flesh to reveal to sinners like you and me. A people who had exchanged the glory of knowing God for lies, who had become futile in our way of thinking and foolish in our hearts. You see, the Bible teaches us that the way of humanity is to travel along this broad road of destruction. We're kind of wired, if you like, to choose independence from God instead of dependence upon God. We so often in life opt for the myth of autonomy rather than the promise of transcendence. We fall for the less that is offered to us by transgression rather than waiting upon and hoping in the more that is rewarded to us through a life of holiness. We so often focus on the pleasures of here and now rather than the promise of what is to come. And so for that reason, Jesus engages his followers in Matthew 5 through 7 in what's famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, particularly in the last chapter, chapter 7, Jesus kind of opens up this mini series of stories, these parables, wisdom stories that show a distinction or a comparison between two ways to live or go. In those chapters, he speaks of a broad or a narrow gate. He speaks of fruitful or barren fields, true or empty claims. And then finally, the parable we're going to look at this morning, he speaks about wise and foolish builders. And the reason the Lord Jesus makes these pretty sharp distinctions or comparisons in this series of stories is because he wants to warn us. He wants to warn his listeners. And his listeners, according to Luke's parallel account, are those who call him Lord. Jesus wants to warn those who call him Lord about the danger of falling by the wayside. Maybe through apathy, maybe through the deceit of false teachers, maybe through our own hypocrisy or the sheer folly of falling and failing to enter his kingdom. Essentially what Jesus tells us in these last verses of Matthew chapter 7 in the use of these wisdom parables is that you and I in life have some very important choices to make. In fact, the choice that lies before us is the same choice that Psalm 1 speaks about. We were in that psalm earlier this week, where each of us needs to decide in life, are we going to delight in the law of the Lord, or are we going to walk in the counsel of the wicked? And before we know it, we're standing in the way of the sinner and sitting in the seat of the scoffer. Jesus tells us here in these stories in Matthew 7 that the counsel we really need to listen to, the road we really need to choose to travel on, the foundation we really need to build our lives upon is so, so important. Listen to what he says. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the winds came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Last week, you maybe remember that I tried to give us a bit of a definition for what a parable is. Maybe you've totally forgotten, so let me remind you. A parable is a story that uses ordinary life to shine light on the extraordinary love and plan that God has for us. The ordinary life bit is hopefully pretty easy for us to pick up here in this parable. Jesus talks here about building a house. Now, of course, all of us at one stage or another in our adult life has to either build a house or choose a house or decorate a house or fix a house up or move into some kind of accommodation or habitation. We make it our own. We call it our home. That's just ordinary life, isn't it? That's what makes sense. So where's the extraordinary element in this parable? What is Jesus saying here about the love and plan that God has for us? Well, really simply, he tells us that God's plan for our lives is that we would find our home in right relationship with him. You see, God wants us to have the security of knowing that we are part of his household, or to use a key theme in Matthew's gospel, part of his kingdom. He wants us to have the assurance that, particularly as the storms of life gather and as the final judgment comes, that we are in him, in his kingdom. But how do we know that? How do we know that we belong to God, that we're saved and secure for time and eternity? Well, Jesus here gives us a litmus test, so to speak. He tells us that we know that we're his when we look at what we do with and how we respond to his words. Are we trusting and being obedient to what he says and commands? You know, when Laura and I lived in the garden state of New Jersey, some people like to call it the garbage state, I would often go to the grocery store and buy corn, Jersey corn. And at the grocery store, what you'd find is that beside the corn, there was this huge bin, and you were supposed to take the ears of corn and rip off all the excess. It leaves what they call the husks in order to just take home the kernel. That's the good stuff, the sweet stuff that you're paying for. I guess in a sense, that's a helpful way for us to think about parables, or a helpful way to handle parables. You see, a parable is not an allegory like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Those are stories where many elements of the tale have kind of ulterior meanings. But really, there is one central truth, one kernel, if you like, that Jesus is communicating in his parable. There's a nugget of wisdom here that he wants us to feed upon. And that nugget is this, that if we are to know the salvation and security that he alone can give us, then we need to trust in and obey his words. In fact, he's pretty upfront about this right at the beginning of the parable. He tells us, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be wise. That being said, although that's the kernel, I don't think that all of the details of this parable should necessarily be discarded too quickly, because the husk, these details, are what help us get to the central truth. And so let me just consider some of the details briefly. I want to do that in two ways. First of all, I want to note some of the comparisons here that Jesus makes between these two men. And then I want to note some of the razor sharp contrasts that he brings out. First, notice some of the comparisons. First thing to notice is both men are building a house. That's obvious, isn't it? I guess you could extend that and say both men are really trying to build a life. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? All of us, every single one of us, is trying to maybe make something of ourselves, trying to make ends meet, trying to eke out a living, trying to survive, trying to provide, trying to possibly get ahead. In fact, that has been the main preoccupation of men and women throughout human history. Even all the way back when we go to Adam and Eve, who in their sin were exiled from the Garden of Eden, we, just like them, are all seeking a place of shelter, seeking a place to call home. But the problem with much of our building work is that you and I tend to think that home is here and now on the earth apart from God, when the Bible keeps telling us, no, home is what's to come in the presence of God in all eternity. So both men are building a house, just like you and me. Secondly, both men hear the words of Jesus. Remember I told you that Luke in his parallel account tells us that Jesus is speaking here to those who actually call him Lord. In other words, the audience he's addressing here, they get the implications of what he's been saying. They've heard him. They've understood the kind of response that is required on their part. And you know, I think the same is true for many of us, isn't it? In fact, I would say most of us, or a good number of the people that we interact with as well, maybe they're not Christians, but they know something of Jesus. They know what he's done for us by dying on the cross. And they know in some sense that to follow him means to leave behind our sin and to trust. Naturally, people are attracted to the gospel bit that speaks about forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven. But the real rub comes when we have to receive Jesus as Lord. And really, that's what he's calling for. You see, living with Jesus at the absolute centre of our lives, that's what it is to be a disciple. And that's hard going. Because truth be told, you and I, we're all backseat drivers, aren't we? We all want to be at the wheel of control. And yet following Jesus, submitting to him as Lord, takes work. Jesus here tells us that so many of us are like the foolish man. We stumble at the follow-through bit. We hear his words, and we might even say the right things. We might call him Lord, but our downfall is in the doing, or rather in the lack of doing. We aren't serving or submitting to him as we really should be. Sure, theologically, we may sound saved, but functionally, when it comes to the way we live, the choices we make, the things we prioritise and prize, we're basically like atheists. And the reason for this is that we don't mind having Jesus as our saviour, we just don't really want him as our Lord. And of course, it just doesn't work that way, does it? Jesus must be Lord of our lives if he's to be our saviour. And we must not only be hearers of the word, we must be doers as well. Not only does Jesus tell us that both these men are building houses, and both these men are at least hearing his words, if not doing them, then he also tells us that both these men face a storm. Here, I guess you could say, we catch a glimpse at the inevitable vulnerability of life in a fallen world. Here these men face storms, the rains come, and I want to say to you, it's not a matter of if the storm comes, it's when it comes, it's somewhat inevitable. That's why we have house insurance, isn't it? It's kind of inevitable that something at some stage will happen to our property, whether it's a burst pipe or a burglary or a fire or a leaky roof. And if it's not our house, then it's our income or our job prospects or our relationships or our health. The fact is that none of these things is guaranteed to just keep ticking along smoothly or endlessly. Storms gather. Jesus teaches us that here. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, so say the scriptures. Or to put it in the words of the hymn writer, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim and its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. That's life, isn't it? Things get broken, storms come, and we endure difficulties. And the challenge for the believer in the midst of that reality, and I say that and from personal experience, is that somehow in the midst of the storm, we need to learn to kiss the wave that drives us to God, the rock eternal. Somehow, by his grace, we need to respond to the storm with faith. And what that means is that we need to not only hear, but we need to put into action the words of Jesus. When the rain came, of course, it was a huge benefit to the wise man in this story because he had built well on a good foundation. We'll get there shortly. But, you know, it strikes me, even at this stage, that when the storm came, the wise man, even though he'd built well, could have, in that moment of distress, doubted the structure in which he'd made his home. He could have begun to doubt the stability of his house, and he could have, in that moment of distress, chosen to run for another shelter. But you see, that's not how a true believer operates. For the true believer, though the wind howls and though the rain batters, yet we rest secure. Because our hope ultimately is not in the building work that we've done, but in the foundation that God has laid. Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is our rock and our salvation. And the Bible says he won't ever move. Let me draw out another comparison here, that both men had to face the consequences of the decisions that they'd made. That's an important lesson for us in life, isn't it? You reap what you sow. It seems to me that we live in a culture that doesn't altogether accept that argument. Ours is a culture of denying the fallenness of the world around us and denying any kind of personal responsibility. In fact, oftentimes in our country, in our culture, there's kind of this deferring of blame. So, for example, when things go wrong, we maybe blame the government, or we blame our background, or we blame social media, or we blame lack of regulation, or we blame those who have hurt us or done wrong against us. Maybe we blame lack of resource or lack of opportunity. And of course, don't get me wrong, all of these things, all of these factors can certainly feed into and influence our life story. But at the end of the day, the Bible's clear. Each of us needs to take personal responsibility for whatever we've done or not done in our lives. Each of us, all of us, has to give an account for what we've done with the days and the breath which our Creator has loaned us. Have we honoured him? Or have we turned from him? What kind of lives have we actually built for ourselves? And more significantly, what foundation have we built those lives upon? These are decisions we must all make. And these are consequences we must all eternally face. But now let me note the contrasts. Yes, there are several comparisons, but the contrasts in this parable are sharp, aren't they? The first one is this, that the first man, the wise man, we're told, hears and does. Whereas the second man, the foolish man, he hears, but he defies. In other words, the foolish man's story is not simply a story of inaction or neutrality or passivity. He's doing something, isn't he? We're told here he's building. But in his building, he's also blatantly disregarding the basic wisdom of construction. You see, any good builder knows that you need a good solid foundation. And yet we need to understand this, that this foolish man in this story, in constructing his home, is not simply being innovative or creative. He's being downright disobedient. He's deliberately denying what he knows in his heart to be true, to be common sense, to be wise. Yes, he may get the house up quicker by going this route, but he's taking a huge unnecessary risk. And it's a risk that doesn't actually pay off, does it? I said to you just a few minutes ago that in this life, all of us make decisions and we must face the consequences of those decisions. But sometimes we like to shirk the burden of responsibility, don't we? Sometimes we like to hide in the notion that not doing what we hear Jesus telling us to do, it's not really an outright rejection of him and his authority. It's just us taking the road less travelled. So, for example, we might argue, Jesus, I'm not really forging my way ahead. It's nothing personal against you. I see the validity of what you're teaching. And I also recognise that trusting you and obeying you works for some people. It's just not going to work for me, so I'm going to take a different route. That's the kind of weak argument that, for example, your children may make when you tell them to do a specific thing and they take another path. It just doesn't wash, does it? It's disobedience. Or maybe that's just in my house. Let me give you another scenario. Perhaps a building control person comes from the local council to inspect a house that I've just been working on. I show him around and I say to him, yeah, I know the walls are leaning and they're kind of cracked, but that's intentional. That's just because I went a different route when it comes to this whole foundation thing. Can you imagine their reaction? They wouldn't hear any of it, would they? They certainly wouldn't sign off on my house. Because if they did, it would be the end of their credibility and possibly their career. And you see, the same is true with the Lord Jesus to a much greater extent. For Jesus to simply allow us to dismiss the life-giving wisdom of what he commands, for him to allow us to reduce his word to mere advice that we just take or leave, would not only be a heinous insult against him, but it would be gravely dangerous for you and I. Let it be made clear here in the text that Jesus is simply not willing to sign off on our disobedience. He can't. He's the Lord. I love how one hymn writer puts it when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus. He says, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. The sun and moon and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Yet from his throne eternal, in flesh he came to die in pain on Calvary's tree. Jesus is Lord, from him all life proceeding, yet gave his life a ransom, thus setting us free. And it's because Jesus is Lord, and it's because the universe proclaims his lordship, and it's because of what he's done in coming and living and dying and rising again for our salvation, that we simply cannot get away with just defying him in our sin and our disobedience. That just cannot happen. The second contrast here that Jesus draws is this, that the first man, the wise man's house, is founded on a rock that does not fall, whereas the foolish man's house is really founded upon nothing at all. You know, Luke, in his parallel account, he goes further here when he speaks of the wise man. He says that the wise man dug down deep. I think that's a great expression, isn't it? In other words, he took significant effort. He applied himself. He dedicated himself. He labored to build that house on the right foundation. He didn't just make an easy decision to go with Jesus. This was a man who was committed to being Jesus' disciple and yielding his entire life to him as Lord. You know, there's the story of a house in Scotland built into the rocky face of a cliff overlooking the Valley of Nid. And in the year of 1770, a humble weaver named Thomas Hill is said to have left his little cottage and climbed that steep cliff above the manor of his local lord, Sir Charles Slingsby. Armed with only a pick, a chisel, a hammer, and the desire to build a solid family home, Hill began this relentless assault on the sheer wall of limestone. It's said to have taken him 16 years to hollow out of the cleft of that rock a house for himself and his family. And as he chipped away at the cliff, he used the rocks, the rubble, to build the outer walls of his house. And eventually, slowly but surely, there emerged a magnificent fortress with spectacular views of the surrounding countryside. Because his house was built into a rock, it meant that it was impregnable. It could withstand any storm or assault. But of course, it came at great cost. It took Hill years of blood, sweat, toil, and tears. But that's what's involved when you build your house into a rock Sure, a wee cottage on the ground can be completed in a matter of months, but a rock-solid fortress takes years of patience and perseverance. And similarly, the careful, consistent labour of the wise man here in Jesus' story, I think, gives us a great illustration of the nature of the Christian life. You see, the man Jesus describes here in his parable, he digs down deep. In other words, in his wisdom, he lays his house upon the rock. The rock is Jesus. But that was only the start. Because then, having laid his life upon Jesus, this man had to get building, didn't he? And living like a Christian, let me tell you, takes work. In fact, at times it costs. It requires discipline, for example, to study and understand the scriptures. It takes patience to persevere and grow in prayer. It takes courage to put our sinful desires to death. It takes dedication to grow in new areas of obedience. It requires sacrifice to serve others rather than serving yourself. And above all, it takes faith to trust in Jesus and keep trusting in Jesus and hold nothing back from him. Sure, the foundation was already there in this parable. The wise man didn't lay the rock in position. He didn't fashion the rock in any sense. It was already there, but he had to build upon it. He had to dig deep. Jesus, in a sense, has done the necessary work for you and I. He has won our salvation. But yet, we as believers still have work to do. And our work is the work of trusting and obeying every promise and precept of Jesus' word. And that takes a lot of work. That's a process. We don't get there overnight. I guess that's why Christians often talk about being works in progress. But, you know, we need to make sure that work is actually happening. I love how Paul exhorts us in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this: let each one of you take care how he builds. We've got to build. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But let me get back to the second part of our contrast here. Sure, the wise man, he founded his life upon a rock. But this foolish man, this other builder, it seems that he founded his life on really nothing at all, just the sand. Evidently, this character chooses the path of expediency. Yes, by all appearances, his building project was complete, perhaps complete ahead of schedule, at least ahead of the wise man. And maybe that house was even pretty impressive to look at. But of course, appearances can be deceptive, can't they? And ultimately, the test of time and the ferocity of the storm that came along proved that this man's home was not only severely compromised, it was in fact a death trap. Notice how Jesus doesn't just say that the fool's house falls, kind of like Jenga blocks fall, you have to gather them up and rebuild them. No, he labours the point, doesn't he? Verse 27, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The idea here really is that there's no way back for this man. It's utterly demolished. His life is in complete ruins. And why, you might ask, does Jesus emphasize here the devastating nature of this house's collapse? I don't think it's because Jesus is gloating. I think it's because Jesus, in his graciousness, is considering the bigger picture. He's considering ultimate things, eternal things. Jesus here is not just talking about the temporary trials that come our way in life and threaten our sense of hope. Jesus here really is thinking about the final judgment that comes, that will test the genuineness of our faith. You see, Jesus knows that when he comes again, it will not be to justify sinners, but to judge. He will judge whether we have built on the right foundation, whether our lives have borne the fruit of obedience, whether, if you like, our Christianity has just been all talk, or whether there really is a walk. James Boyce puts it this way: this talk of building on the right foundation is not merely a matter of finding ourselves something that will get us through life fit to stand against the slings and arrows of outrageous misfortune, as it were. It is ultimately a matter of standing upright at the final judgment and not being carried off to hell by God's verdict and command. Again, the context here is very important. Jesus is speaking to would-be disciples, to people who are calling him Lord, but they're not necessarily living like he's Lord. People who hear what he says, but when push comes to shove, they're not actually doing what he says. Now, sure, it's possible to get by with that kind of hypocrisy for a while, isn't it? In fact, it's often known that hypocrites find good company in church circles, singing the right songs, affirming the right truths, and appearing to live the right kind of lifestyle. But then, Jesus says, comes the test of faith. And make no mistake about it, oftentimes the instrument of choice that God uses in his wisdom and his kindness to test our faith is the tool of trials. In this instance, the trial is a storm. But I have no doubt that many of you have faced your own trials in life. Maybe some great heartache, some dashed hope, a disappointment, a diagnosis, a bereavement, an estrangement. I know many of us have faced those kinds of things. And in the midst of it, we found our lives literally rocked, haven't we? If you haven't yet, I'm sure you will soon. It's not pleasant or easy to experience the storm. But the point is, even if we manage to stand that storm, even if we manage to endure the troubles of this life by our own sheer determination or fortitude, there is still a far greater test to come, says Jesus. When we will stand before God, when we will have to present to him the spiritual fruit of what faith in the Son and obedience to the Son has produced in our lives. On that great and final day of testing, the Bible tells us there will be no excuses. Everything will be exposed. Our lip service to Jesus will be shown for what it really is, or a life of genuine trust in him as Lord. Of course, as well as the challenge here of the great fall that the fool suffers, there is the promise that's inherent in this parable, isn't there? That for those who choose the path of wisdom, those who trust in Jesus, who lean on him and live for him, the true Christian, though their life may at times appear to be an incomplete building site, nevertheless, they take him at his word. They seek to trust and obey that word. And for such there will be reward. That reward is not just strength and a sense of stability or security here and now, though definitely we know that as followers of Jesus, don't we? Ultimately, our reward is in what's to come. Our reward will be the home that we've always longed for. That home Jesus calls the Father's house with many rooms, which he's gone ahead and prepared a place for us in. In fact, the Bible says that one day soon God will dwell amongst us. He will be our God and we will be his people. So let me ask you the obvious question as we close here. Are you building on the right foundation? Are you choosing the right road, the much less travelled road of wisdom? Is yours a life of wholehearted conformity to the will and the word of God? Because that really is the road that makes all the difference in life, you know, a life of taking Jesus at his word and living his word out. What word you might ask, is the parable talking about here? Because Jesus speaks many words, doesn't he? According to John in his gospel, Jesus speaks so many words and does so many wonderful things. You could fill the whole world with his with books about him. In fact, even if you were just to take the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew 5 through 7, it's packed with enough instructions, enough words of wisdom to last us a lifetime. So you might ask concerning the words of Jesus, where can we possibly begin? Well, I would say to you this morning, why don't you begin at the beginning? The very first word that we need to trust and obey when it comes to Jesus is the word of life itself, the gospel. And Jesus speaks that word right at the beginning of his preaching ministry back in chapter 4 of Matthew. He says, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Have you forsaken the faulty foundation that you've been basing your compromised life upon? And have you instead trusted in Jesus? Will you trust Jesus today for salvation? Because the Bible says that Jesus alone is the way that God has provided for us to enter into the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, I know that many of you have done just that. You've begun to build your life on the foundation of what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, the Saviour of sinners. Well, for you, I think it's clear from this parable that really taking Jesus at his word and obeying his word, that word of the gospel, means that we need to keep on building. We need to keep on labouring and trusting and obeying every single command that he's given us in the Bible. Through every season and every storm, as his true disciples, he calls us to remain steadfast in our determination. Determination to do what he says, to go where he directs, to be who he calls us to be. To keep on in that direction of trusting and obeying right until the very end. Until he either returns or he calls us to our true home in the new heavens and the new earth, a home that will stand, an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. Let's pray together. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Oh God, how I pray in your grace this morning, would you give us the ability, give us the desire to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey all his words. For someone this morning, maybe this will be the first day that we obey the very word of the gospel, where we repent of our sin and we enter into the joy of his forgiveness. Grant it so, we pray, God. And for others of us who have obeyed that word of the gospel, have turned from sin and ran to Jesus for salvation, we thank you for the solid foundation beneath our feet. But we take on board here today the challenge that there's a lot of building to be done in our lives, that we need to bear out the fruit of obedience, that we need to make our lives count, that we need to have an answer for the hope that's within us as we face the great and final day to come. Lord, I pray, give us the ability and desire to choose the path less travelled, the path of wisdom and of trust and obedience to Jesus and his life-giving word. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.